Well, please turn your Bibles, brethren, to Romans. We've been going through Romans verse by verse, and we recently came to Romans 15, but I want us to look first of all at Romans 14, verse 17. Pick up two verses here that focus upon this matter of joy. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then over to chapter 15, the last verse we considered a couple of weeks ago and have used it something of a stepping stone verse, Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Well, let's go to the Lord and ask him for his mercy and grace. Father, we come to you as the God we believe you are, the God who is abundant in grace. We never have to fear that there is not a rich supply of grace, an infinite supply of grace, that you can give grace to every one of your children day by day by day, hour by hour. And we need your grace to live the Christian life. We need your supernatural grace to put your Son Jesus on display in terms of all of those wonderful attributes, characteristics that distinguished his life. He was a perfect man, perfect in holiness. He never sinned. He had perfect joy. He had a perfect kindness, perfect love. And so we again come, Lord, asking you to help us to be more like your Son. We know this side of glory, we will never be perfect like him, but one day we shall be when we see him face to face. But come by your Holy Spirit, we are in need of supernatural help. Help us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and we trust that we will obey. And we ask this in your Son's name, amen. There's no religion in the world that emphasizes the mind more than Christianity. Even true faith makes good use of the mind. You have to know him to believe on him. And when one becomes a Christian, one begins to use their mind not less, but even more. And not only do you use your mind, not only should your mind go deeper and deeper in the things of God, but hopefully you grow in love, in joy, and all of those grace affections. In the book of Romans, you find deep thinking and deep feeling. There's a great emphasis on the mind. Several times, Paul even asked that question, believing they know. Do you not know? Do you not know? Romans 6, verse 3, Romans 6, verse 13, and again, Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know? And then in chapter 8, he makes a great contrast between the mind of the Christian and the mind of the unbeliever. Those who are in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and they have life and they have peace. And there are those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, and that is death. In chapter 12 of Romans, he again gives focus to the mind and speaks of a continual renewal of the mind. But this mind emphasis, as I said earlier, coexists, or it should, with affections. He picks up several emotional words in the book of Romans. One of the first words is joy. Go back to Romans 5, verse 2. Here's your very first joy reference. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And if you look down at verse 11, he again picks up this matter of rejoicing. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. And as we move towards the back end of Romans, he again picks up this joy word. Chapter 14 again, he defines the kingdom of God in terms of righteousness, peace, and joy. Chapter 15, he talks about being filled with all joy by the God of hope. Now, the joy that Paul is talking about here doesn't dismiss or ignore the realities of a broken world. Back in chapter 8, he talks about the groanings, even of creation itself, and we also groan, the groanings of the Spirit. He also talks honestly and transparently about his own personal sin struggles. Romans 7 captures the inward pain, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of death? And in Romans 10, he speaks of an unceasing anguish and sorrow because his fellow Jews have resisted and refused to believe on the Messiah. So yes, sorrow at a very deep level. But what's so amazing, he never stopped rejoicing. He can say in 1 Corinthians 6, sorrowing, but always, not sometimes, always rejoicing. 1 Corinthians 6. And if you read through his epistles, every one that was written to the church, I haven't double checked this, but you could if you want to check me out. I think every one of them has the word joy and rejoicing. But how can you experience that kind of always rejoicing in the midst of the grievous trials of life? Well, it requires the good use of the mind. Thinking and not forgetting. Our emotions, not always, but to some degree, are impacted far more than we realize by our thinking. The more negative our thinking, the more negative our feelings. And the more positive our thinking, the more positive our feelings. To a large degree, you are what you think. The Bible even says that. You are what you think, and you are what you believe. And here are three joy-producing, I hope they produce joy, thinking patterns or habits. Number one, don't forget the wonderful and pervasive emphasis on joy. Don't forget the wonderful and pervasive emphasis on joy. Secondly, don't forget the ultimate source of your joy. Thirdly, don't forget the constant struggles or battles if we are going to fight for joy. So here we go with three major perspectives on this matter of joy. Number one, don't forget, should have added, the Bible's pervasive and dominant emphasis on joy. Sometimes people can legitimately blame ignorance or not knowing the facts as the reason of their failures or their mistakes. Nobody told me. If only someone had told me I should drive on the right side of the road, I would not have driven on the left side. I would have done it differently. I would have done it correctly. But you can't say that about God when it comes to joy. You can't say that he failed to tell you. God couldn't have emphasized more from his word about joy. The Bible is jam-packed with joy references, joy commands, joy promises, and joyful words. If you pick up a Hebrew or a Greek concordance and went looking for all the joy words in your Bible, There are not just hundreds, but I think there are at least 1,000 plus more. And the man by the name of a guy, James Swanson, who compiled a dictionary of the biblical languages, found 18 different Hebrew root words relating to joy, happiness, and gladness. The joy word appears 400 times in your Bible. The word blessed or blessing, 500 times. God starts his creation with the word blessed, blessing. The Old Testament Psalter opens up, oh, the blessedness of the man, or blessed is the man. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with 9 blessed statements. Some have argued, and I don't think it's not cogent arguing, I think it is, that the Hebrew word and the Greek word, the Hebrew word asher and the Greek word makarios, should really be translated happy. Not the happiness of the world. The world loves to steal our words. The devil loves to steal words. You read the Puritans. Just read them. They make good use of the word happy. And it comes in its plural form in terms of those beatitudes. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the happiness. Oh, the blessedness of the man. And this blessed life, or joy-filled life, is also commanded. It's not suggested. It would be nice. It is commanded. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with joy and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 5, verse 11. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you shout for joy, you upright in heart. Psalm 66, verse 1, make a joyful noise or shout to the Lord. The whole Bible assumes those who know God, those who have faith, will be joyful people. It's inevitable. It's a given. It's a guarantee. Other translations read in terms of Psalm 68, which describes the righteous, they shall be jubilant with joy. They shall be jubilant or exceedingly joyful, filled with joy, overcome with joy. Now I know everybody's starting to think, well, what about the other side of the coin? Well, there is another side of the coin. We can at times be overcome with sorrow. We can experience a sorrow of such intensity that it seems to drown out all joy. If you had been an eyewitness to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had a sorrow unto death, those are his words, a sorrow unto death, I don't think that sorrow completely obliterated his joy. He even cried out, Abba, Father. He loved to go to his Father in prayer. And Jesus commands us in some pretty difficult circumstances to rejoice. Look again at that last beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. It highlights an intense kind of suffering, but also an intense kind of joy. Matthew 5, verse 11, Jesus starts off with that word of blessing. Blessed are you, or happy are you, when your persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on to say, blessed are you when you are reviled, and people say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Doesn't sound like a fun experience. Sounds like a heavy dose of pain, rejection. You're right about that. But notice what Jesus goes on to say. It really defies logic and common sense. Matthew 5, verse 12. Rejoice. He doesn't stop there. And be exceedingly glad. And remember, he's not talking to super-duper Christians here. He's talking to the ordinary Christian. That's you and me. He's talking to the rank and file. And if there's anyone who put it into practice, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, the guy was scourged 5 times. He spent jail, what some think, about 7 years. 3 times he was put into jail captivity. And you never, ever find him expressing anger or bitterness. Remember, he wrote a number of letters from that jail cell. Think of that Philippian prison epistle. It's sometimes called a singing epistle or an epistle of joy. He picks up that word joy 4 times and the word rejoice 10 times in that one epistle. And then he closes off with that strong exhortation, rejoice in the Lord always. Is that word that we love, always. Always, always, I say rejoice. Writing to a church that was suffering, a little church that was just birthed by Paul and Silas, the church of Thessalonica, he closes off, rejoice always. Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, telling us, Christian, you are not to be a morose Christian. And the Bible has a tremendous amount of weight that should bear upon our conscience when it comes to joy. There are, as I said, not only hundreds but thousands of words. If you added up all the references that could easily tie into joy, gladness, pleasure, celebration, cheer, laughter, feasting, here's a good Baptist word, dancing, singing, blessed, blessing, laughter. I think we could say this, the Bible is the happiest book in the world. And at the same time, the saddest book in the world. Some have complained, probably maybe you've heard the complaint, the Bible is a violent book. Don't disagree with it, it's true. It's not glorified violence, but there's a lot of violence in your Bible. Why? To show us real life. We kind of live in a nice, comfortable part of the world, and real life is pretty horrible. In most countries, war is pretty horrible. It's pretty constant. And what man does to man is shocking. All kinds of atrocities, and the Bible lets us see them in living color. And the Bible wants us to know that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. But living in the cruel, painful world of the Bible, God never, ever said his people could not or should not rejoice. And in those early churches, you find that churches were rejoicing. Churches that were suffering big time are rejoicing. You go right to the book of Acts, the very first snapshot we have of the early church, Acts chapter 2, and we're told that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, attending the temple, breaking bread, And then you have this last statement. I never saw it till we were considering in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. They were happy. They were a joy-filled people. The church in Thessalonica, a suffering church. But he could also say they received the word with joy. Christians are to be characterized by joy. Churches are to be characterized by joy. Now we will never experience perfect joy this side of heaven. I know that. And there are some people who are more, you could call it, melancholic by nature. Some struggle more with episodes or periods of despondency and depression. A man by the name of William Cooper struggled with a high level of depression for 7 years until he died. Deep depression can be a common malady even for God's people. And Cooper was a godly man. Spurgeon struggled with a high degree of depression from time to time. But even though all of that is true, and even though we factor into all of the complexities of personality and whatever else, you're never excused for not rejoicing. You never get off the hook for not rejoicing. Some of us, I'm not including myself, but some of us, and some of us sit here, I know I've talked to you. You grew up in church contexts where the sadder you looked, the holier you were thought to be. I remember in one context preaching to a group of men who were a part of a congregation that were hyper-Calvinists. And they sat on the front pew frowning for the whole sermon. I thought they hated me. Maybe they did. I almost said, stop, gentlemen, can we smile a little bit? Randy Alcorn says there are two extremes when it comes to happiness. And don't be afraid of that word, happiness. Some change the TV channel from the coverage of the hurricane and refuse to think of sex trafficking or abortion or ignore the sufferings of this world, content to live superficially. That's the one extreme. But others are perpetually somber, never laugh, or able to poke fun at themselves. They'd rather frown than have fun. And the Bible steers us from both extremes. And so if you are anchored in your Bible, you will embrace a joyful Christianity. I like the way Dr. Piper puts preaching. We should preach with gravity and gladness. Gladness and gravity. Your life should be marked by joy and gravity, sobriety. Don't forget, but appreciate the dominant emphasis on joy. That's the first point. Second point, don't forget but appreciate the ultimate source of joy. Now, there's a lot of good things that we can take pleasure in. The Bible says every good gift comes from above. The Bible encourages us to rejoice in the wife of our youth. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love. Ecclesiastes tells us to eat your bread with joy. Ecclesiastes even tells us, this is another one that's going to get me in trouble, drink your wine with a merry heart. Baptists can drink wine. God is not a killjoy. There's no one who is happier than God. He rejoices and sings over his bride. That's a biblical text. And God takes pleasure in his creation. Just read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. God's, you could say, excited and thrilled by what he has made. Very good. And so we can enjoy God's creation, take pleasure in his creation. You can enjoy a ribeye steak, or you can enjoy a veggie diet. You can go for canoe rides and smile, or plant flowers, watch football games and basketball games, listen to music. God is good and loves to give good gifts. But all those pleasures are like icing on the cake. When you open up the New Testament, go to passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and Romans 5 and Romans 6 and so many of the Psalms, and you will find that the spiritual joys, the joys that are focused upon, are not temporal joys, but spiritual joys and privileges and blessings. Election, justification, forgiveness, redemption, no condemnation, no separation, final glorification. The New Testament focuses on spiritual blessings and privileges and expects us to rejoice. And our greatest joy, our greatest delight, should be our God and our Savior. God is actually called by one of the psalmists our exceedingly joy, our exceedingly joy. Joy. Rejoice. Yes, rejoice in the temporal gifts. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in your children. Rejoice in that brand new car. Rejoice, but especially the spiritual gifts and graces. Matthew Henry has it right when he says, all our joy must terminate in God. Must terminate in God. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God. Rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions. Jonathan Edwards, spiritual delight in God arises chiefly from his beauty and perfection, not from the blessings he gives. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 97, verse 12, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 100, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Three times in Philippians, the apostle commands us to rejoice in him. Rejoice in him. And it's pretty clear when you pick up your Gospels and read through them. I think that's why we need to go to the Gospels a lot more than most of us do, just to get our focus up on Christ. But the joy almost exclusively relates to Jesus. Go back to Bethlehem. Those shepherds out in the field. Heaven's rejoicing, and I'm pretty sure they were rejoicing as they ran towards that manger. So excited to see the Messiah. Remember those wise men? We don't know exactly where they came from, who they were. I used to say the three wise men, and so someone corrected me, and so we don't know there are three. So I don't know how many there were. Maybe there are 10. They saw the star, and what did they do? They rejoiced exceedingly. They were happy to see a star. Not just any star, but that star that told them where he was. Every time a sinner gets saved, read Luke chapter 15. Heaven is rejoicing. Jesus told people, if you want to be a disciple of mine, here's what you have to do. When you find the treasure in the field, sell everything you have with joy. With joy. Now when Jesus died on that tree outside of Jerusalem, I don't think his disciples were rejoicing. Why? Because of a culpable ignorance. And Jesus comes along, remember, after the resurrection, and he has to reprimand them. You should have known. You should have known. You should have read your Bible. But after he explained to them, using Moses and the prophets, I'm sure he took them to Isaiah chapter 53 and pointed them to the suffering servant passages and told them that he was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and shadows. They were rejoicing, realizing that he was on that cross out of love for sinners and secured our justification, redemption, and reconciliation by his blood sacrifice. And 2,000 years later, we're singing. We're singing about the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And when Jesus rose on that third day, there was another explosion of joy, just like there was when he was born. The angels couldn't wait to tell those women that he's not here. He's risen. And Matthew tells us what they did. They departed quickly from that tomb with fear and great joy. And then go to the final momentous event on the eschatological calendar, which is the coming back of Jesus. Coming on cloud with an army of angels. Every eye shall see him. Every knee shall bow before him. And that will be the happiest day for the children of God who are here still alive. The English poet John Donne spoke beautifully of the coming day. I shall rise from the dead. I shall see the Son of God, the Son of glory, and shine myself as the sun shines. Why are Christians to be joyful people? It's easy to understand why if they know Jesus and are worshiping him and realize what he's done by dying and rising from the grave. To be a rejoicing Christian, don't forget the wonderful pervasive emphasis on joy. Don't forget the ultimate source of our joy. And thirdly, don't forget the challenges or the struggles we will face in our fight for joy. I've said this, it's not original with me, but there is a fight for joy. Faith is a gift from God, but you have to fight for faith, and you have to fight for joy. We are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We are called to discipline ourselves unto godliness. And there will always be resistance when it comes to being what God calls us to be. Resistance from without, resistance from within. We will always have to struggle in our growth in grace and our maturation of the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And so let me just run through these really quickly in terms of why there will be challenges. Number one, we have an arch enemy called the devil. And he doesn't want you to be joyful. He doesn't want happy Christians. He's always nipping at our heels. He's always on the prowl, looking whom he may devour. Someone has said his favorite food is your faith. He wants to gobble up your faith. And if he can gobble up your faith, he's gobbled up your joy. You see that with Peter. Remember, Peter, the devil got a big chunk of his faith. And he went down, didn't he? He lost his joy. We are to resist the devil, his temptations, his stratagems. But not only is there a challenge because of our devil enemy, but there's also a fight within our own sin. Sin sabotages joy. Seven big sins. They're actually called the joy killers. Pride. Lust. Envy. Anger. Laziness. Greed. Gluttony. Go to Psalm 32. You see a man who didn't deal with his sin of lust, envy, pride, and he's in pretty bad shape. He's not very happy. Just listen to him. My bones wasted away, my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. You have Asaph in Psalm 73. He's discontented. He's a little bit miffed because God seems to be treating the bad guys better than the good guys. And he becomes envious. He becomes envious. They got an easier life than I got. And he loses his joy. Our sinfulness can be a great deterrent and hindrance when it comes to joy. Third reason why we can lose our joy, or why it's a struggle to maintain and cultivate joy, because of forgetfulness. Lots of warnings in our Bible about forgetfulness. Why do we have a Lord's table? Because Jesus knows the human heart, prone to wander, and easy to forget. And when you forget Jesus, and forget what he's done for you, don't be surprised if your joy is eclipsed. When we forget the gospel, if we're able to preach that gospel to ourselves rather regularly, watch out for legalistic tendencies in your own life and hypocritical tendencies. So you strain at gnats and you swallow camels. And I don't think camels are very good to eat, at least not whole. Fourth challenge to joy. I don't know what I call it. I call it selfishness, but you could call it self-obsession. Meism. Narcissism. where we get rather obsessed with ourselves, my pleasure, my schedule, my comfort, my wealth, my TV, my hurts, my pains. Now, if you have the grace of love, it should have you looking outside of yourself. Love has a sacrificial quality to it and strength to it, but there's a dangerous self-love. And times, the trinity of evil in terms of love. Lovers of self. Lovers of pleasure. Lovers of money. Not lovers of God. Not lovers of his Lord's day. Not lovers of the Bible. Not lovers of the church. I evangelized to two policemen in our parking lot a couple of weeks ago. One was a Roman Catholic, one was a Lutheran, he said he was. I said, what are you guys talking about? Oh, we're talking about this and that and talking about the world and all that. And I said, well, let me ask you a question, guys. How would you define a Christian? I said, you know the word I would use? Love. Lover of Christ. Lover of his word. Lover of his people. You want me to define a non-Christian for you? Lover of self. Lover of money. Lover of pleasure. Dangerous self-love. And when you only think of self, you probably never serve anybody but yourself. Sound strange? That the way to joy is to get your eyes off yourself. And God puts you in a church for that very reason, to enhance your joy and get your eyes off yourself. And when we lose ourselves in the service of God and others, the result is a greater stable emotional well-being. I think this also factors into evangelism. When you share the gospel with lost sinners, joy increases. Sharing the gospel means you've got your eyes off yourself. You got your eyes onto that poor lost sinner. And you also have your eyes upon Jesus because he's at the heart of the gospel. And I believe that explains the Apostle Paul and why he could suffer the way he suffered. He suffered a mega dose of suffering. You could put his suffering on a Richter scale. Probably 9 compared to anybody else who ever lived on planet Earth except Jesus. He suffered so much for Christ. And he suffered so he could bring that gospel to the lost. And I'm sure there were days when he was sitting there in that Roman jail cell. He was sorrowing. He couldn't get out and preach that gospel. What's a gospel preacher doing here, locked up in a jail cell? I'm sure there were days when he had to fight with a high level of despondency, depression, and discouragement. But I'm sure that he was rejoicing. He says he was. Sorrowing, always rejoicing. What are you rejoicing in, Paul? I can talk to my Savior. I know he's here with me. I can fellowship with him. And something else happened. You know what? He was able to share the gospel in that prison cell. He said, how do you know that? Well, look how he closes off the epistle. Ever notice? He talks about Caesar's household. How did he know them? I wouldn't have been surprised if the jail guards started talking. Everybody started talking. This guy locked in jail here. I'm sure there were jailers converted. Remember that Philippian jailer? And Caesar's household. They got converted. Some of them did. They came away singing with joy. Maybe they even visited him in his jail cell and said, Paul, we've been hearing about you and this gospel. Tell us. There's one more thing when it comes to your fight for joy. Fight the devil. Fight your sinfulness, selfishness. And fight your prayerlessness. To deal with anxiety, you have to pray. That's the greatest remedy. Now, you'll never have the world tell you that. But it's so easy. Let's be honest. It's easy to get on a treadmill, you want to call it a treadmill, or a conveyor belt of anxiety and fear. I don't know a Christian who hasn't got on a treadmill of anxiety or fear at some point or time in their life. And that's why it's good to remember to go to places in your Bible where you can have a solid faith grip on those promises. That's good medication. Jesus gives us some good anxiety prescription medication in Matthew 6. The Apostle Paul does in Philippians 4. And Peter does in 1 Peter 5. And all of them across the board mention prayer. Jesus, before he even deals with anxiety in Matthew 6, already tells them, you better be praying, our Father which art in heaven. And Paul says in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And Peter, who some think was the big worrier of the disciples, Peter says in 1 Peter 5, humble yourself. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxieties, because he cares for you. You need to fight. You need to fight. And you fight joylessness by the weapon of prayer. Not only do you fight it by fighting the sin of anxiety, so Jesus calls it a sin, but also you need to be a joy builder. There's a putting off and a putting on when it comes to sanctification. You use the knife of mortification on your sin, but when it comes to those graces that you need to develop and mature, you need to develop them, you need to put them on. That's the other side of sanctification. And one way to put them on is to pray for joy. When's the last time you prayed for joy? Show of hands. When's the last time you grumbled? Complained? Show of hands. Nearer, nearer, Lord Jesus. That's what prayer will do to you. It'll bring you near to Christ. He should be your joy, your greatest joy. And trials, we've heard this over and over again. We heard it last Sunday night. Trials, as strange as it might sound, drive us into the arms of Jesus. And Psalm 23 gives us a beautiful picture. Well, I am in that valley of the shadow of death. He uses intimate language. You are with me. You are with me. The front part of that psalm, he's talking about the shepherd. When he comes to that verse, he's talking to the shepherd. The shepherd's with him. The good shepherd's with him. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's with you in those deep valleys. That's why you can experience joy. Because he's your greatest joy. And if you're not a Christian, he died on a cross, not so much to give you felt emotions. He died on the cross to bring you near to God. He died on the cross so you could have God as your Savior, that you could be rescued from the wrath to come, so you could have peace with God and all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit that are Christ-like. And joy is one of them. So you come near to Christ by faith. You draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. He says he will. And you could leave today with peace and joy because of Christ, because of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that are of light unto our feet. We ask you, Lord, to help us. We need, Lord, to learn how to walk in accordance to your truth, even the truth of living joy-filled lives. Help us, Lord. We know how easy it is to become fixated upon ourselves. How easy it is to get fixated upon our own problems. Help us, Lord, to learn more how to love you, love your people. Help us to learn more what it is to live joy-filled lives. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.